Dear beloved on-demand listeners, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 11, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The book that we will be looking at for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 is 1 Corinthians, and it will take every bit of 2 hours to mine what is in there. Paul is not happy with the Corinthians. I imagine second only to his discomfort and his displeasure with the Galatian Christians, Paul has a lot of things by way of rebuke for these Corinthian Christians. We'll talk about all of that in the next 2 hours with Dr. Greg Lockwood. Our call-in number for your questions and comments is 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Leave comments at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Greg Lockwood is author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he joins us from Australia, where the time of day is quite different and the sun is out. Dr. Lockwood, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks very much. Todd, good to be back with you.
Paul rebukes the Corinthians for a lot of things. I mean, one thing after another, if you read this carefully. Does he have any good news for the Corinthian Christians?
Yes, Todd. The letter begins, as you'll recall, with his asserting, first of all, his association with Sosthenes, a good brother, and the formation of the church there, the Church of God, existing in Corinth despite the divisions, people sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with the whole Christian community around the world. And then he goes on to express his thankfulness for them and the grace that's been given to the congregation there in Christ, and particularly for the way they've been enriched with all kinds of spiritual gifts, beginning with being enriched in all speech and all knowledge. So that's the first, and as the letter goes on, he commends them for various things, various ways in which they're remembering him and holding on to the traditions which he, as their founding father, had left with them.
How would you summarize the predicament that the Corinthian Christians have gotten themselves into?
Basically, taking up the first four chapters particularly, worship of humans, putting their particular leaders, whether it was Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or whoever it might be, on a pedestal. So almost an idolatrous worship of human leaders and playing off one against another in a way that we are still tempted to do today. And the boasting, and that's a particular theme in this epistle. It's distinctive to 1 and 2 Corinthians, the theme of boasting and being puffed up. This theme is found in 1 and 2 Corinthians much more than in the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. For example, the boasting words are found 39 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians and only 59 in the whole of the New Testament. And the words for being puffed up are found 7 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the only other occurrence is in Colossians. So boasting and being puffed up seems to have been the particular temptation of the Corinthians, and particularly being puffed up on behalf of one leader over against another.
Okay, you say this can be traced back to what you call the second sophistic movement that was working its way through the Corinthian world. What is it?
Yes, the second sophistic movement, the first sophistic movement goes back to Protagoras in the 5th century BC, and he was accused, as Socrates was, I guess, of teaching people to make the weaker argument defeat the stronger, and so forth. The sophists were men who went from town to town seeking employment with the city fathers, and they would become orators on behalf of the city government. They would give lessons in rhetoric and so forth. And they inculcated an art of success through good rhetoric, public speaking ability, and so forth. And it seems that a good number of one of the larger factions, I imagine, was the faction that attached itself to Apollos, who was an eloquent public speaker, as the Sophists were.
So when we find these first rebukes, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Christ, this isn't just people with certain theological loyalties. This is tied into a greater movement.
Yes, and a greater secular movement. Now, you find commentaries which tend to, as Ferdinand Christian Bauer began to do back in the 19th century, and in some modern commentators too, they try to find distinctive theological differences between the different leaders, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Now, as we know, there's no biblical evidence for this. If Cephas is supposed to be the leader of a legalistic Jewish kind of a faction, as you can see, as people see seeds of in Galatians 2, we need to remember that Paul rebuked him, reminded him of the gospel, and there's no evidence at all that Cephas continued in this legalistic manner afterwards. All the evidence is that Paul and Cephas were in perfect accord, and so Apollos was in perfect accord with them as well. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul commends Apollos to them and encourages, and says he's been encouraging Apollos to visit them again. So there's clearly no friction between these four. The only, it's perhaps a little bit more credible that the Christ faction may have been a hyper-spiritualistic sort of faction that had no place for pastors or tended to downgrade the pastoral office and was an enthusiastic sort of faction. There may be some credibility in that, perhaps.
Now, there's a phrase that Paul uses here when talking to them that maybe at first glance might seem to just be a figure of speech. But he says to them, I want all of you to agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. What's Paul talking about here?
Primarily, Todd, primarily of their unity, in their oneness in the gospel and the gospel of Christ crucified, and learning to boast in Christ as their wisdom, sanctification, redemption. This is primarily what he has in mind. And I think that this text here in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, which you were just referring to, is an important theme throughout the New Testament and has been underrated or undervalued in modern times, particularly in the broader ecumenical movement, with the emphasis on reconciled diversity and so forth, forgetting that Christ prayed that we would all be one, and Margaret Mitchell, one scholar, you don't need Margaret Mitchell for this, I believe the word oneness occurs 31 times in 1 Corinthians. So he's very much concerned for unity in the gospel rather than reconciled diversity in the modern sense, where people believe that the New Testament contains all sorts of diverse and even conflicting theologies. And because the New Testament itself is not a unity, therefore all the different denominations today can draw on different parts of the New Testament, and we need to be able to live with reconciled theological diversity.
Now, I mean, it really does cut against the grain when Paul talks about being of one mind or saying the same thing, confessing the same thing together. Some would say, well, you know, that's a great ideal, but it's never really achievable. So the best we can hope for is to agree in the essentials, and then let the other stuff remain either open questions or we'll just agree to disagree. Your response?
Yes. Yes, that's that's another issue, isn't it? And an issue within World Lutheranism as well. When we, as the Augsburg Confession Article 7 says, that we need unity in the gospel, in the teaching of the gospel and the sacraments, some have taken this, in a minimalistic sense, that we just need some minimal agreement in the gospel, whereas Augsburg Confession 7 needs to be taken in the context, I believe, of the Formula of Concord, which speaks of the gospel and all its articles. And you can't just isolate the gospel from the doctrine of original sin or baptism, Holy Communion, the new obedience, Christology, and the doctrine of God, and so forth. I like the analogy that someone used of the gospel, the justification by grace through faith, the gospel of Christ crucified being the hub of the wheel, and all the articles related to that being the spokes.
Okay, then let's talk a little bit about some of the other concerns that he raises. After dispensing with the notion that that Christ can be divided, He starts into a discourse about the wisdom and the folly of the cross. What does Paul have to say there?
Yes, the wisdom and the folly of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a scandal to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those of us who are called Jews and Gentiles, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Greek-seeking wisdom, as we know, the great philosophical tradition of the Greeks, the Athenians and others, Plato, Socrates and so forth, and the Jews looking for miraculous signs. And we know that from the Gospels. They were constantly challenging Jesus to show them a sign from heaven to prove what he was saying about himself. So you have those two antitheses there, and then we have the Christ himself as the power and the wisdom of God, and Christians belonging to him have been called a third race, a third kind of people, in distinction from Jews and Greeks. Now, you may have to repeat part of your question. I don't know that I've given you a full answer yet, Todd.
Well, he doesn't attempt to go head to head with the wisdom of the world around him. He kind of repositions the gospel as neither satisfying the requirements of worldly wisdom, nor of, in the case of his the Jewish opponents, this notion of weakness versus strength. Talk about that.
Yes, he ends up in chapter 2, verse 6, we speak wisdom amongst the mature, a wisdom not of this age, but nor of the rulers of this age. So he is bringing, Paul, as far as Paul is concerned, he is bringing a distinctive kind of wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of the Greeks, beyond the philosophies of the Greeks, and Christ, the power of God. Now, I still don't know whether I've been attentive enough to your question, so please proceed.
Okay, so what it sounds like what he's trying to do here is say, look, if we use the measuring stick of Greek wisdom, then the gospel will fall short. If we use the measuring stick of God's raw power, the gospel obviously will seem deficient. So does he redefine wisdom here?
In a sense, yes. In a sense, the contrast is between God's wisdom and the wisdom of humans. So verse 5 in chapter 2, that your faith may not be in human wisdom, but in the power of God. But then he goes on, and there's a clear contrast between verse 5 and 7. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. And this wisdom is defined very much as the wisdom of the cross. The theology of the cross in contrast to a theology of glory. Which I think this is the great epistle on the theology of the cross, if any epistle is.
He seems to make a statement
about. Am I on your wavelength?
Yes, exactly. He seems to make a statement about man's ability, man's natural ability, to receive even this. And I mean, I think some people marvel at this, that he puts man naturally outside or without the capability or the antenna to pick up God's wisdom. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's got a new definition of spiritual, doesn't he?
In the sense, well, certainly not in the sense of spiritual as people use it today. You know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. We hear that here in Australia all the time. With Paul, it's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that we receive through the Word, through the deep things of God revealed to us in the Word. And as you've just been saying, verse 14, the unnatural person doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. And one of your callers at the beginning of the program talked about decision theology. And again, I think this letter is an excellent counter to decision theology. The natural person, this letter says, can't receive the things of God's Spirit that are given, imparted through the Spirit in the Word. Chapter 12, verse 3, apart from, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So it's very much an anti-decision theology letter, if we could put it that way.
All right, then. We tend to think that if the information is simply communicated compellingly enough, effectively enough, and this is all the rage in the way that that churchmen are being taught to think about delivering the message of the cross. It's not that people can't get it. It's that we haven't been good enough at communicating it. It sounds like Paul is saying, makes no difference. You cannot repackage this or make it compelling enough to get through the incapacity of man naturally to receive it.
Exactly. As the Formula of Concord says, by our fallen nature, we are simply a block of wood or a stone. And I like the parallel in Ephesians, which says we are born in sin. We're born dead in sin, in Ephesians 2. A dead person can't do a tap to revive himself.
He addresses the divisions in the church a little further and revisits the notion of Paul and Apollos, and then he kind of locates himself in Apollos and the other servants in the proper context of the apostolic ministry. What does he have to say?
Well, he says we're simply servants. That's in chapter 3. We're simply servants. What is Apollos? What is Paul? We are servants through whom you came to faith, and to each as the Lord gave. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who kept giving the growth. So neither the planter nor the waterer is anything, but only God who provides the growth. That's a big theme in chapter 3, that we are all servants together. We are nothing in ourselves. We can accomplish nothing for the kingdom. It's God himself who gives the growth, all of this spiritual growth. The power is in the seed, as Jesus says in the Gospels, the seed being the word of God. Then in chapter 4, he starts to speak more about the ministry, their own ministry. Let a person consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So that's the high privilege. After in chapter 3, he said, we're nothing. Then he goes on and says, we have the high privilege of being servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. And the need for faithfulness there in administering God's mysteries.
Have the Corinthians underestimated, I mean, by their divisions, by their loyalty, or even, as you say, kind of borderline idolatry to certain figures among them, have they underestimated what it is they have and are as Christians in Christ Jesus? Because Paul will end that section in the middle of chapter 4. And he'll urge upon them these ideas. You have everything. You are rich. You are kings. And it sounds like he's trying to tell them, you have just grossly underestimated what this being a Christian is all about.
Yes, exactly. And at the same time, he's shaming them to some extent by contrasting himself and his fellow church servants as we are the weak ones, we are the foolish ones for Christ's sake, and meanwhile you are flourishing, and we've been hungering and thirsting and going naked and being beaten up and nowhere, no place to lay our heads, working with our own hands. Again, the theology of the cross. And he details their sufferings as they, the apostles, walk in Christ's footsteps, and he is shaming them who... he's showing up a certain amount of arrogance on their part too, unfortunately for them, the way they've been boasting of how enriched they are and failing to recognise that they have nothing, back in verse 7 now in chapter 4, nothing that they have can be credited to themselves. What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as people who have not received it? A favorite text of St. Augustine, what do you have that you've not received?
Folks, we'd like to hear from you about 1 Corinthians, your questions, your comments. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're about a quarter into our conversation with Dr. Greg Lockwood of Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians, talking about 1 Corinthians, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, Twitter us at @issuesetc, or leave a question or comment at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, there's a real problem among the Corinthians. Paul says, It's the kind of thing you don't even hear about among the pagans. Even the pagans don't engage in this kind of stuff. And he admonishes the Corinthians for not only letting it happen, but turning a blind eye to it, calling them to repent. And that, as shocking as it is to learn that the Corinthians have a very severe form of sexual immorality being tolerated in their midst, pales by comparison even to what Paul will raise with them later regarding their abuse of the Lord's Supper. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. Dr. Greg Lockwood of Australian Lutheran College is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, it's Tom in Columbia. The reason I listen to Issues Etc. Is because of the variety of relevant topics and the way that those topics are explored and discussed using the clear teachings of Scripture, the historic Christian fathers, and the Lutheran Confessions are the basis for those conversations. I think Issues Etc. is a great source of continuing education for all Christians, and I appreciate the way that you continually work hard to be Christ-centered and cross-focused in a world that definitely is not. I'm excited about your 24-hour show, even if it's going to put me a little farther behind in my podcast episode. Thanks again, and good luck. We'll talk to you later. Bye.
Well, Tom in Columbia, Missouri isn't the only person excited about Issues Etc. 24. Here's an email we just received from Mark in Santa Barbara, California. He said, a Lutheran radio-a-thon. No actors and actresses dancing round and about. Expand the listener support and do what? Have an all-night Bible study. What a fantastic idea, writes Mark in Santa Barbara, California. Thanks for the feedback, Mark, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Jeff, I remember when you had the idea for Issues Etc. 24. I think Todd and I looked at each other and couldn't believe what you had just proposed. And talking about it in subsequent meetings, you know, this thing just kind of came together, and here we are in the middle of it.
Here we are. The question is, can we make it to the end? Can we make it to the finish line? That's the big question.
There you go. Well, this is all about the Reformation Club, and let's thank some folks who are members of the Reformation Club. Thanks to Steve Dunham of Central Point, Oregon. Thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Robert and Sandra Tarvanian from Ishpeming, Michigan. I can't believe I said that correct. Thanks to Mr. Jeff Wadsworth, Alexandria, Minnesota. Thanks to Dr. Alan Watson from Gross Isle, Michigan, and Mr. and Mrs. Edgar and Norma Diepold from St. Louis, Missouri. Thanks to you folks for supporting Issues Etc.
Please help and add that to our list of Reformation Club members by pledging your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Even though it's 2:30 in the morning Central Time, Craig and I are right here to take your pledges, 1-877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org. Craig, I did notice that Todd Wilkin just went outside to get a coat. This is the man, the host who likes his studio like David Letterman, frigid.
Well, it must be that late at night, my ability to regulate my body temperature must. I mean, I notice this at home. It doesn't have to be particularly cold at the house, but when it gets to be, you know, midnight, I'm a night owl. This is usually about the time I go to bed most nights, but I have to have a real fuzzy blanket when I'm watching television that late at night.
You got your slippers, too? You put your slippers on?
Yeah. Well, no, I don't have any slippers, but I make sure I'm all cozied in. And I just noticed during this last segment, especially since you had the air conditioning set at like 62 or somewhere in that neighborhood, It was getting kind of chilly in here.
That's kind of a nice change. You know, people, if they look at the before picture, they wonder why I have long pants and a long shirt. I knew I was going to spend 24 hours with these guys, and they're always making fun of me that I need to bring out my grandma's shawl or something because I'm always cold.
Well, see, you guys are sitting in there on top of, I mean, literally on top of all the equipment that generates, believe, I mean, it does generate a lot of heat.
Yeah.
In there, and I'm sitting in here with nothing in front of me but my laptop to keep me warm, and it's not doing a very good job. And the coffee's decided it isn't going to be cold anymore. So I'm just, and
it's not
this
gonna be
vent.
Warm anymore?
Well, the vent up there is also, I mean, it's starting to sound a little whiny, but the vent up there is aimed at me. So I'm just trying to keep my shoulders warm. That's all I'm trying to do.
You know, I went outside just a few minutes ago, like Todd.
It's really nice.
Just
out
to, there. Oh, you know what? I thought it'd be a little chilly, wake you up a little bit. It's warm outside. It's not.
It
let me down.
Boys, well, you know what keeps me warm? What keeps me warm is when we hear people signing up to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
That's the only thing that warms his heart.
That's right. And you can do so right now, issuesetc.org or 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Thanks for listening and stay tuned with us.
In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the desert of the truth.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24 and our study of 1 Corinthians with our guest, Dr. Gregory Lockwood of Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. We are up to about chapter 5 where if you think Paul's read them the riot act now, he's got several other concerns of increasingly greater magnitude to bring before the Corinthian congregations. At some point, he's going to say here, you think I'm ready to commend you? I'm not. I am not ready to commend you for any of these things. What kind of sexual immorality does Paul find being tolerated among the Corinthian Christians, Dr. Lockwood?
Yes, Todd. The chapter begins, chapter 5, it is heard amongst you that there is sexual immorality, and such a sexual immorality that is not even known amongst the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, the usual interpretation of that, and I think the most feasible one, is that this is a man who is living with his stepmother. You may call that incest, but it's not his mother, of course, but the text says someone has the wife of his father, his father's wife, so presumably his stepmother. And this kind of immorality is shocking for Paul. It's not even known amongst the pagans. And various comments have been gathered too from pagans expressing abhorrence at that kind of incest.
I'm wondering, now elsewhere he will talk about sexual immorality. And you said that there's a connection between the kind of garden variety of sexual immorality and the pagan religions, the actual religions being practiced commonplace in Corinth. Does there seem to be any connection in this, or is this just a case of this is sexually immoral, the pagans wouldn't even tolerate that, and boy, do they tolerate a lot? Is that basically what Paul is saying?
Yes, exactly. This doesn't seem to be connected. Unlike the theme of prostitution in chapter 6, this seems to be an isolated case and a particularly egregious case.
Then what does he counsel them to do?
Well, he counsels them to gather together with, and Paul won't be able to join them for this, but he counsels that they gather together, and his spirit will be present amongst them, and that presumably is through the word of his letter. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together and my spirit is among you with the power of our Lord Jesus to hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, meaning the destruction of his pride, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So his ultimate purpose is that the man should be saved. It's an evangelical purpose, ultimately.
What does that look like, hand him over to Satan? What exactly does he have in mind?
Well, he has in mind what we've always called excommunication, that this man should no longer be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. He is to be outside the fellowship. This is a biblical distinction running through the New Testament, Jesus has his circle, his mother and his brothers are those who gather around him. His own mother and brothers were standing outside at one point. And the parables for those who are inside, who are the disciples and are given ears to hear, but for those outside, it's all double dutch. And I think this is a very important biblical theme that which is often missed today in terms of the strong emphasis today on inclusivity, that everyone should be included, regardless of their faith and certainly regardless of their lifestyle. And at the beginning of the chapter, Todd, if I could just add this, back in verse 2, he says, "You Corinthians who are tolerating this man and permitting him to continue as part of your fellowship, you are puffed up instead of mourning, instead of grieving." And I think this is a huge problem today in churches around the world, that we are constantly encouraged to tolerate everything and include everyone, regardless of whether they're leading a repentant lifestyle or not.
So this would apply directly to some of the stuff. And we could talk about this in otherwise Orthodox congregations, but in the extreme case, say the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has now explicitly said that it will tolerate and affirm homosexual immorality. A direct application, Dr. Lockwood?
Yes, certainly. And in connection with chapter 6 also, where you've got this theme of those who are outside, those who are inside the kingdom. And Paul says in 6:9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous or the wicked will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't deceive yourselves, don't kid yourselves." And then you have the list: neither the immoral people, sexually immoral people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor and then there's two words for sexual perversion, I like to translate that, catamites or sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers and rapacious people, none of these people will inherit God's kingdom. They'll be outside, in other words. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now here, two different kinds of homosexual lifestyle are explicitly condemned here as being signs or symptoms of an unrighteousness. And a kind of unrighteousness that excludes a person from God's kingdom. And of course, as you've observed, it's not only a problem in Lutheran churches, the ELCA in the United States, and some Lutheran churches in Scandinavia and Europe, but Anglicans and others too, Uniting Church here in Australia, where the homosexual lifestyle has been declared as not preventing you from receiving the blessing of the church on your marriage or even being ordained. And I think the fundamental problem basically is universalism. the universalistic pressures in our culture, in our whole world today, where we can no longer distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now, by righteous, I don't mean self-righteous, not at all. The righteous are those who recognise that we are all beggars, as Luther said, we're all beggars, that's for sure. The righteous are the humble, those who recognise that they are sinners and desperately in need of God's grace, and so live repentantly. I've been speaking on for quite a while, Todd, but if I could on this issue, I think we need to distinguish in pastoral care, and I'm thinking particularly of the homosexual lifestyle. I'm familiar here in Australia with two different kinds. First of all, in my last parish, there was a man who was very much troubled by his own homosexual tendencies and deeply grieved by it and came for confession and absolution. He wasn't proud of himself at all. And then, on the other hand, in the city of Melbourne, the Catholic Archbishop George Pell, some years ago, was confronted by a group known as the Rainbow Sash Movement. It was a group of gays, Catholic gays, who wore a distinctive rainbow sash to mark themselves out. And they would come forward, present themselves for the Mass to receive the sacrament in the Catholic Cathedral in Melbourne. So they were very much in your face, unrepentant, and daring the Archbishop to exclude them from communion, which he did, George Pell, who's now Cardinal Pell. So I think there are two kinds. I think in pastoral care we need to distinguish between those who flaunt their lifestyle and show no signs of repentance, no sign of recognising that it's a sin, and those, on the other hand, who are battling with it, struggling with it, who are deeply sorry and would like to be free of it. And they need very... And they're fully aware that it's a sin, and they are just longing for the church's pastoral ministry and gospel ministry to them.
He seems to get himself off on a very brief tangent when he talks about how God will judge those outside, and it is the Christian's responsibility, the Christian congregation and community's responsibility to make these judgments about sexual immorality, and especially when it's being tolerated. And it gets him off talking about, I guess what we'd say is lawsuits or appealing to the courts. This is, first of all, set it in its context. It's not as though there were civil courts set up that every single person in a society had access to. What kind of settling your disputes via the courts was Paul saying Christians should not do, and urging them to judge among themselves?
Yes. I think what you're referring to at the beginning of chapter 6 is another example in 1 Corinthians of a situation where the cultural pressures of the day were leading the Christians away from God's truth. And so they were living in a very legalistic and litigious culture as we are today. And it seems that in this case, it could well have been, and that fits in with the rest of the letter, where in chapter 11, in connection with the meal, the communal meal, community meal before Holy Communion, the haves were going ahead and eating before the poorer members, the have-nots, arrived, and the haves were going ahead and getting drunk and so forth. It would seem that it was the wealthier members who were who were taking the poorer ones to court, although that's not really made explicit. The cases could have gone the other way as well. Now, in terms of the legal situation, I must confess that when I wrote my commentary, as far as I can recall, having written it quite some years ago now, I don't recall the circumstances, the exact circumstances regarding the availability of courts for most members of the church. I simply assumed that it was everyone had access to courts, and particularly the well-to-do would have had access to courts. And if I'm right in thinking it was mainly the rich taking the poor to court in Corinth, that would fit with that. But I'm not really up on the precise circumstances. I simply took it for granted that everyone, and particularly the wealthy, had access to courts.
Why does he issue such caution against the Christians using the outside courts rather than judging themselves?
I think his big concern is that Christians shouldn't wash, as far as possible, we shouldn't wash our dirty linen in public and bring disgrace on the name of Christianity and the Christian church. And that's why he constantly reminds them in this section that it's brother with brother. Now, brother with brother going to court in the presence, verse 6, in the presence of unbelievers and letting unbelievers decide amongst Christians. And then he's very critical of them that, now, can't you handle these matters and sort these things out yourselves? Which, of course, Luther was a great model of that. He tried to reconcile a couple of counts before his death, and Bogietz in The Hammer of God talks about a couple of Christians taking each other, not to court, but really being very concerned about wrestling with each other over property matters. And the longer I've lived, the more I've seen that here in Australia in recent years, just how often in congregation after congregation you'll hear stories of two brothers, say, or close relatives falling out with each other over wills and over property. And I guess Paul's great encouragement is, look, sort it out yourselves. And Jesus himself didn't. You remember on one occasion such a property matter is brought to Jesus, and Jesus responds, "Who has made me a judge over you in these matters?" And you know, basically Jesus is saying, look, sort it out yourselves. But in terms of washing our dirty linen in public, there was a dispute in Australia, in Brisbane, the city of Brisbane. I think the year was 1928, where two Lutheran congregations, I think they may have been from different synods, I don't recall the details, but they had a property dispute in the city of Brisbane, and a bit of a muckraking newspaper called The Truth, I think it was, ran the headline, "See How They Love One Another." And I think that's Paul's big concern here, and that... And then as he connects from that to the next paragraph about the unrighteous and all kinds of unrighteous people not inheriting the kingdom, that section about lawsuits ends, you behave unrighteously towards each other and deprive one another, and this brothers. So he sees this as this kind of covetousness leading to legal action against brothers as a form of unrighteousness. And that introduces the whole theme of unrighteousness in the next paragraph.
When he addresses the Corinthians over food that have been offered to idols, what's the scenario at work here among the Corinthians, and what is Paul's apostolic counsel to them regarding these foods?
Yes. Yes, thanks, Todd. That's a fascinating section from chapters 8 to 11, 8 to the beginning of 11:1. First of all, I like to distinguish three things. It's not that I'm distinguishing it. Paul distinguishes three things. His biggest concern, and that's very clear with everything he has to say in chapter 8 and then in chapter 10 about idolatry, is that Christians were lounging in idol temples, in temples dedicated to false gods. They were lounging there, reclining there, I think it says at one point, of chapter 8, verse 10, if someone sees you, the one having knowledge or claiming to have knowledge, reclining in an idol temple, won't his conscience, being weak, be built up to eat food offered to idols? So it's this whole concern of Christians thinking, look, we have the Spirit, we are kings, we are rich, and so forth. We are citizens of heaven. So our eternal salvation is safe. And not taking a proper attitude towards the security and certainty of their eternal salvation, taking it for granted and thinking that, therefore, their lifestyle didn't matter. They could go flirting with idolatry by visiting pagan temples, in our day, a Buddhist temple or whatever it might be, reclining there, eating the meat that's offered there, participating in the banquets that were often, and civic banquets that were offered in these places, and thinking that this would not imperil their souls. Of course, the whole big theme in chapter 10 is, chapter 10, at the beginning, you have a whole series of warnings based on the Old Testament, where the Israelites, from time to time, became idolatrous, murmurers, and so forth, and were severely punished for it. And so he goes on to say, let him who thinks he stands, watch out he doesn't fall. And so the huge concern here is idolatry, and then chapter 10, verse 14, so, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, don't go flirting with it. Don't think that you are strong enough, so full of the Spirit, that you can just flirt with this.
When we come back from this break, he introduces in chapter 10, by way of contrast with the cup of demons, the cup of Christ, and he begins to broach the subject that will occupy some chapters 11 and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, talking about the Lord's Supper, and so far he has the Corinthians having a serious problem with disputes among themselves, that is a general lack of unity. They are tolerating immorality. They are allowing themselves to the rich to lord it over the poor. They are mixed up about how they are to judge matters in the courts or among themselves. There is a problem of eating in pagan temples, and then the Lord's Supper, which is kind of the capper for Paul's problems with the First Corinthians congregation. We'll see what Paul has to say, and we'll find out what it all means. First Corinthians is our subject. Our guest, Dr. Gregory Lockwood of Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on First Corinthians. Our call-in number, it's Issues Etc. 24. We're headed into the second hour of our conversation on 1 Corinthians, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc. You can post your questions or comments, and we've invited you to do so at our Facebook fan page. It's facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. 1 Corinthians is the subject for the next hour. A little bit later, after this next hour of 1 Corinthians, Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us to talk about the Gospel of John. We'll look at Leviticus, Psalms, Proverbs, Galatians, and round off Issues Etc. 24, headed all the way to 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time on Thursday, April the 15th. The Book of Romans with Pastor Bill Swirla. in the very last 2 hours or two-hour block of Bible study on Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm calling to say why I listen to Issues Etc. I listen to it because of the scripture verse that says in Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and the programming on Issues Etc. focuses on my living Redeemer and gives me hope in this fallen world. And that is why I listen to Issues Etc., because it is about my Redeemer who lives, and it is the truth of the gospel. And also bringing in the law, which we need a balance of and don't often get in any kind of Christian radio. So thank you so much, and keep up the good work.
I don't know about you, Craig, but I know that my Redeemer lives, one of my favorite Easter hymns.
That's one of my favorites as well, and I don't know, have we ever, I can't remember, have we ever done a sermon review on that?
No.
Not a sermon review, that's
a hymn what study? We haven't on that. I've put out some feelers, and hopefully before the end of the 40 days of Easter, we'll be doing a hymn study on I Know That My Redeemer Lives. What have we done so far? We just did Awake My Heart with Gladness with Dr. Carl Fakincher. We had Jesus Christ Has Risen Today with Pastor Will Whedon. And I know last year we did Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia, with Dr. Arthur Just. We did Joy to the Heart with Pastor Will Whedon. So we're looking to do some more hymn studies here on Issues, etc. And if you enjoy those hymn studies here, please consider supporting this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can donate right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. We know we've got some night owls who are following us on Twitter. Here's a tweet from Josh. He says, we like Australian Lutherans, John Kleinig, Norman Nagel, Greg Lockwood, Kurt Marquardt, and Herman Sasse, honorable mention. And really enjoying this interview with Dr. Greg Lockwood, in spite of the fact that it's 3 o'clock in the morning here Central Time in Collinsville, Illinois.
Well, that's not just what you get with Issues, etc. We do the hymn studies, we do sermon reviews, plenty of topical, current topics from a Christian perspective, all that wrapped into one show. That's what you support when you become a Reformation Club member, and there are four levels of giving. The confessor, that's $250 a year or $25 a month. The apologist, $500, a one-time donation per year or $50 a month. The reformer, that's a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 a month. And the patron is a one-time yearly donation of $2,000 or $200 a month. And different gifts along with each one of those levels of giving, t-shirts, books. Your church can benefit from your supporting Issues, etc., and transcripts of the program.
You know, thanks to Mark over in Illinois, a frequent caller and listener. If you ever listen to the show, we say, Pastor Todd Wilkin will say, let's talk to Mark on his car phone, or Mark in Illinois. He's like, hi, Pastor Todd. That's Mark. He just called, and he said he just woke up. He couldn't sleep, and he just wanted to call in and say how awesome it is to tune into a live 24-hour Bible study. Thanks for the call, and thanks for the words of encouragement. And you can help support this worldwide outreach. 1-877-623-6943. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, 877-623-MYIE, or issuesetc.org.
Let's thank some folks who are current members of the Reformation Club. Lisa Brackman from Eagan, Minnesota. Jeff and Gail Siegel there from Granite Falls, Minnesota. Thank you for supporting Christ-Centered Cross-Focus Talk Radio. Also, Brian Umbach, he's from Peoria, Illinois. Mr. and Mrs. Merlin and Irene Guts from Fort Dodge, Iowa. And Mr. Chantry Rice from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc.
You know, it's just, I was talking to our next guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, and he's in Latvia. Dr. Lockwood is in Australia. You think about this, what a gift God has given us with the technology. Of course, sinners that we can't abuse it, but it's just amazing. Here we are doing a live radio show, a live Bible study here on Issues, Etc., with a guest from Australia and about to have a guest from Latvia. It's just amazing, and we thank God for this gift and for him allowing us to use this gift to share the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. And you can help us do that by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, 877-623-6943, or issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.